Hosea chapter 4. We started off Hosea last week, and we dealt with the prophecies, or I was sharing with you that the prophecies that are given in Hosea are given primarily to the nation of Israel. And remember, people, the nation of Israel was divided into two nations. The northern kingdom retained the name of Israel, and the southern kingdom took the name Judah after the largest of the tribes that inhabited that southern region. And so each of these nations now split, had their own capital city. The northern kingdom of Israel had the capital city of Samaria. And by the way, when Jesus came along a number of years later after the Old Testament, remember, Christ was born 400 years after the last voice of the prophets died out in the Old Testament. So by the time Jesus came, the southern kingdom was then referred to as Judea, and the northern kingdom was not the northern kingdom. It was gone, and it was literally now the region of Samaria, named after the capital of Israel, of what was once the capital of Israel. And you'll remember in the gospel accounts, Jesus, well, his disciples, you know, and most Jews would not even set foot into the region of Samaria because the people of Samaria were despised because they had become, for the most part, half-breeds. And I don't say that in a derogatory fashion, but when they were finally conquered and the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered first by the nation of Assyria, it was very common for the Assyrians to basically take the people and move them wholesale to another area. They, however, would bring back usually some people, and in the case of the Jews, they did bring back some people to the region of Israel because they wanted to know how to appeal to their gods. Of course, they were pagans. So they brought back some Jews because they figured these Jews would know how to talk to the local gods to kind of keep us in favor with what was you know, kind of chilling. Because pagan thought is very geographical. If you think like a pagan, if you worship like a pagan is very geographical in their understanding of deities. There are deities to the plains, deities for the mountains, deities for the water, and so forth. And if you're in battle against a nation that happens to be warring against you on the plain, and your god is a god of the hills, you're going to try to lure him up into the hills where your god's going to be stronger than his god. That's just pagan thought. So the Assyrians did allow some people to go back and repatriate the land. But what they would do in order to weaken the people they had conquered is they would maybe leave a few people there, but they would also take other peoples from other countries or nations that they had conquered and put them into that land as well and mix them. And over the years, the northern nation of Israel became a mixed population to the point where the Jews living in the southern kingdom of Judea would despise the Samaritans and refer to them as dogs. And as I said before, it was uncommon for people to even walk. They would walk around Samaria in order to get up to Galilee, you know, up in the north. And so when Jesus actually went through Samaria, and not just went through it, but stopped and talked to a woman on the way, you remember the story of the woman at the well, that was absolutely unheard of. I mean, and the woman even said to him, "Why are you, a Jew, sitting here talking to me, to a despised Samaritan?" Well, that's what happened to the nation of Israel. And I just wanted to kind of give you a little historical kind of, you know, look, because Hosea is speaking to the nation of Israel prior to their overtaking by the Assyrian army, who were the tough guys on the block at that time. And there are several references in the book of Hosea where God says the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to take over. He tells them as much. And so the first three chapters of Hosea, you'll remember, were kind of a parable fashion of Hosea's life of taking on a harlot for a wife as a picture of God joining himself with the nation of Israel, who has now, according to the Lord, been untrue to her vows. The nation of Israel and God entered into a contractual agreement at Mount Sinai when God laid down the law through Moses. But Israel constantly went astray, constantly was unfaithful to God. And God sent his prophets to them over and over and over again to appeal to them, return to the Lord, return to me that I might bless you in the land. But he kept reminding them, if you do not return to me, then I will be forced to keep my end of the bargain, which I also promised you during that time through Moses, that there would be certain curses that would come upon you if you refuse to obey my law and refuse to walk with me, and you went ahead and worshiped other gods. These things are all about to take place in the northern kingdom of Israel, and they will eventually take place, of course, in Judah. We've just kind of finished going through this whole progression of Israel being overtaken and then Judah and going into the exile to the Babylonian Empire and then the repatriation of the land after 70 years in exile. We've just gone through all that. Now we're kind of going back in time again. And Hosea is prophesying. Now, the things we're going to be reading tonight in the remainder of the book of Hosea, he prophesies over a long period of time. So if you hear a lot of repetition in the chapters that we go through, please understand that these were given to the people of Israel over years, literally over years. And so they would forget. And we don't even know exactly what events or circumstances prompted some of these prophetic words. No doubt pagan festivals, no doubt when they would turn to Egypt for help, when they would even turn to the Assyrian army for help. On those occasions, no doubt the Lord would move upon the prophet to speak to his people Israel and remind them to whom they had belonged and to woo them back. And the thing that I want you to see, I mean, we're going to go through a lot of stuff here tonight. We're going to go through a lot of chapters as we get through the rest of Hosea tonight. But I want you to hear something in and amidst all that the Lord says through the prophet here to his people. I want you to hear the voice of the Father calling his children back to his heart. I want you, please don't miss that. You know, he's going to confront them with, you know, their sin. He's going to confront them with their unfaithfulness and their waywardness. But please don't let that be the resounding sound that you're left with related to this prophecy. Please hear the heart of a father who is brokenhearted over the condition of his chosen people, over their spiritual waywardness and their stubbornness and their refusal to return to the things of the Lord. He's grieved over his people. He wants them back. He wants them to return. He loves these people. And he's going to take time, even through the course of these prophecies, to back away from the confrontational aspect. And he's going to take a moment to encourage them and with hope, draw them into the future that he wants them to know that awaits them one day, when they will return with all of their hearts and they will be his people once again, and he will be their God. So Hosea chapter 4 begins this way. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites. Because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. And here it is. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. God, you know, this is a serious thing. This was a serious thing in the book of Revelation when God spoke to, one of the churches, or even more than that, actually, but spoke to them on the issue of love. And remember, particularly with one church, he talked to them about having forsaken their love, their first love, having forsaken their love for the Lord. And, you know, it is possible for your love to grow cold. And when it does, it is no longer appropriate to say that individual loves the Lord. Okay? People say that to me all the time about wayward people. They'll come to me and say, Pastor Paul, would you pray with me for my brother, my cousin, my sister? And they're just absolutely walking in the world right now, but I know that they love the Lord. No, they don't. Please understand, people. Stop kidding yourself. They don't love the Lord. Jesus would say things to the people during his earthly ministry and say, why do you call me Lord when you won't do what I say? And he said, if you love me, you'll obey me. There is a sign of love. There is a proof of love, and it's obedience. Okay? So we gotta stop kidding ourselves. It would be appropriate to say, please pray with me for my brother. He used to love the Lord, but now he's fallen in love with other things. He now loves the world. Remember Paul talked in one, I think it was in one of his second letter to Timothy, talking about, you know, because so-and-so, you know, loved the world, he has left me. He talked about one of the men who had actually deserted him because he loved the world. And Paul didn't mince words and say, yeah, but I know he really loves the Lord, but he deserted me. No, he says, because he loved the world. And it's easy for you and I, and we got to face this issue. It's easy for you and I to fall in love with the world and to fall out of love with God. And guess what? You can't do both at the same time. Jesus made that abundantly clear. You can't love the world and love him at the same time. You know? So let's say it like it really is. You know? She doesn't love the Lord anymore. She used to. And she used to show it by her fruit. But now she's loving other things. She's loving the party life, and she's loving getting high, and she's loving, you know, having premarital sex or whatever the situation may be. That's what she's loving right now. So we want to pray her back into the kingdom. We want to pray that she'll return to her first love and stop wasting her life and so forth. So God says to the people here, there's no love of me. There's no love of God in the land. Verse 2, what is there? Well, here it is. There's only cursing, foul language, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds. The bloodshed and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. In fact, he says, the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are literally dying. God had a pact with Israel in such a way that there would be consequences beyond their own lives. There would be consequences on the land. God told them that if they walked in obedience to his law, that the land would be fruitful. He said, if you do not walk in obedience, but you reject my word, then the land will be barren. It'll be a place where thorns and thistles grow up, not crops that are good to eat and so forth. So there were things beyond their own lives. Verse 4 says, but let no man bring a charge, let no man accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. In other words, the people of Israel have become like those who boldly defy the established legal authorities and so forth. He says in verse 5, look at this. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So some of the prophets even had stumbled. He says, so I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Have you ever heard that scripture quoted before? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And in this particular situation, it was because they had rejected the knowledge of the Lord. And the people of the United States of America are being destroyed by a lack of knowledge. But it's because, again, they've rejected that knowledge. Notice that's what he goes on to say. We're in the middle of verse 6. He says, because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you've ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. Verse 7. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. Isn't that a crazy thought? That the priests and the leaders of the people, rather than helping people out of their sinful conditions, they actually feed on them. You know? Kind of reminds me of what Paul used to say about the false teachers in his day. He said they're the kind who worm their way into the homes of weak-willed women. And he's talking there specifically, you know, about women who may have been caught in a particular sin related to not being able to say no to a man. And rather than these men helping a woman and building them up in the things of the Lord, they feed on their sin. They take advantage of it and so forth. Boy, that's... I would not want to be someone who takes advantage of somebody who does it in the name of the Lord. I mean, it's going to be bad enough anyway. But for somebody to do it in the name of God, to feed on someone's sin, yikes. Verse 9, and it will be like people like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Verse 10 says they will eat but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution but not increase because they've deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution. The old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. And then he says this, a spirit of prostitution leads them astray. And he says they are unfaithful to their God. There's a few things that I want to bring out of this. These couple of verses here, starting at verse 10. Did you notice he says they will eat but not have enough? You know, I've seen that's something that God still does in the lives of people who turn away from him. They live and they partake, but they're not satisfied. And it doesn't literally mean that they eat and they never get full. It's more of a metaphoric language for the fact that they seek after satisfaction. They seek after fulfillment and happiness and joy. But all they get is a momentary thrill. It's kind of like lighting a match. You know, you strike the head of a match and it just flares up and then it's quickly gone. I mean, it just in seconds that match is gone. And that's kind of the way it is, you know, to live in the world and to try to satisfy oneself with the things of the world. But boy, there are some people that doesn't slow them down. They just keep running after the things of the world. And sometimes it takes years and years and years and years of just nothing but a match head, you know, of joy or a match head of satisfaction. Well, that's gone. It's burned out. But they'll just keep striking matches. Just to tell you, I don't want to take a whole lot of time about this, and I may show this someday, but I just finished recently watching a testimony of a Calvary Chapel pastor's son. And some of you may know Raul Reese down in Southern California, pastors a large Calvary Chapel down there. Anyway, Raul has a son by the name of Ryan. And I don't know how old Ryan is today, but I would guess that he's close to 30, if not in his early 30s. But Ryan has been walking with the Lord now for 3 years. He had never walked with the Lord before that. He had one of the most amazing testimonies that I have ever heard. And I mean, it's one of those things you'd never want your own kid to go through, ever, in a million years. This kid was raised in a pastor's home and from day one never wanted a thing to do with God. Never a thing. And I mean, he told about how when he was a child sitting in Sunday school, he would think to himself, I don't care about this stuff. I don't care about your God. I don't care about your stories. Just get out of my life. And that was his attitude. And he was one of those just strong-willed, good grief, on steroids strong-willed, and hard-nosed, stubborn, I'm going to do it my way. As soon as he could leave home, he did. And he walked into a lifestyle of just the worst of the worst, and lived that life of the striking of the match over and over, years and years and years of just living for that momentary thrill, you know. But of course, it would always go away. And he tells in his testimony about how he was doing just an ungodly amount of drugs and mixing it with alcohol, and he knew that people that used like he was using died all the time. In fact, he had already lost several friends. He'd been hurt by a woman. He was just an angry, man. He had gotten into doing secular concerts, kind of being kind of a front man. And he was, so he was making a lot of money. He had a lot of money to buy drugs. He had a beautiful house. He had nice cars. And as far as the world was concerned, he was doing great. But as far as his spiritual condition, he was absolutely miserable. And, you know, so 3 years ago, I mean, just like a little over 3 years ago, he started crying out to God. And even that didn't work at first. I mean, he pulled up a Bible and read it for a while and then closed it and waited for something to happen. Nothing happened. So he was like, see, I told you it was all fake, you know. But he just couldn't get away, and he kept reading the Word of God. I'll have to play it for you sometime. It's kind of rough to hear. He is not a good speaker. In fact, he's a really bad speaker. But he tells his story as only he can. And so he's nothing like his dad. Well, I guess in some ways he is, if you know Raul Reese's testimony too. But anyway, that whole concept of just eating and not having enough, isn't that just the way the world is? I mean, living for the world, living to satisfy self. If you're living to satisfy self, you'll never have enough. And that's just kind of a law that God has established. Notice in verse 11, he says that they've given themselves to old wine and new wine. And look at this. Look what he says. Which take away the understanding of my people. Isn't that a fascinating description of what we refer to in our culture as alcoholism? Isn't that an interesting description? It takes away the understanding of people. I don't know if you've ever, and some of you may have, you know, struggled with alcohol in the past in your life. I have attempted over the years to minister to a lot of people who were alcoholics and were, you know, still drinking. And I got to tell you, I think I'd just about rather beat my head against the wall, because it is an exercise in futility for the most part. There is a cloud. There's a cloud of confusion that attends the heart of an individual who has been saturating their mind and their organs with alcohol over a period of time. And it takes a long time for that cloud to begin to dissipate. And it doesn't just, they don't just get dry for a weekend and start thinking straight. They might stop drinking for a weekend, but they're still thinking like a drunk. And by the way, I'm not using the word drunk because it's a mean word. It's a biblical word, frankly. But the fact of the matter is, you will find that many people, and I think it probably depends on the individual, may have to spend a long time going through detoxification to get to a place in their life where the cloud, the confusion, the fog clears, and they can think straight, and you can sit down with them and talk to them about Jesus Christ and the gospel, and they'll get it after the fog clears. But when the fog is there, whew, tough stuff. I mean, that's really tough stuff. Look what God says right here. He talks about new wine and old wine, which take away the understanding of my people. And he goes on to say, they consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. Now, tell me that doesn't take a lack of understanding. But he goes on to say here in the middle of verse 12, and this is fascinating, a spirit of prostitution leads them astray to the point that they are unfaithful to their God. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? We saw in the book of Daniel how principalities and powers can rule and reign over a whole region, a whole country. Because when Daniel had been praying about the wisdom of a vision, the understanding of a vision, an angel finally came to him after 21 days and said, listen, dude, as soon as you started praying, I was dispatched with the answer. But it took me 21 days to get here because I was resisted by the demonic principality and power that oversees the Persian kingdom. And the only reason I got here is because Michael, your prince, fought for me. So we already know that there are demonic principalities and powers that over you know, could be over a whole region. But have you ever stopped to think about what they do? I mean, do they just sit there and kind of stand guard so the good angels can't get in? They're not just hanging out, blocking doorways and hallways. They are influencing the people. Whether it is a spirit of divorce or suicide or depression or lethargy or any number of other things, you know, alcoholism, whatever might be particularly inhabiting an area. Here in this case, God says it is a spirit of prostitution, literally a spirit of adultery, a spirit of unfaithfulness that is hovering over my people, and so forth, so that they're unfaithful to their God. Verse 13, they sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. And then he makes this statement, and this is fascinating. A people without understanding will come to ruin. And let me tell you something. That is as true today as it was when God spoke it at this time. A people who without understanding will come to ruin. There's something else that Jesus said about division. You know, I don't know if you're following what's going on in Washington right now with our dysfunctional government, trying to come to some kind of agreement to increase the debt ceiling so we won't default on our loans and supposedly we can carry on and so forth, which is crazy. It's a good thing you and I don't run our budgets that way. But anyway, the point is they can't come to any kind of agreement. Why? Because we have allowed this division to fester. You know, I was talking to a brother just yesterday. We were discussing the fact that how significantly and powerfully our nation has turned away from biblical principles. And there's a biblical principle Jesus laid down to us. And any nation, it says, any nation that's divided against itself will not stand. In fact, it goes on to kingdom and household too. Any city that is divided against itself, any nation divided against itself will not stand. Do you think Washington believes that?
You kidding?
If they did, they'd do something about it. You know, we don't even believe it sometimes. We don't even believe that it affects our households when we allow ourselves to be divided with our spouse. We forget, you know. Or we choose to forget. But the whole point of this thing is that a people without understanding will come to ruin. And people, it's coming to the United States of America. It's coming. We may have been a great power, a world power for a long, long time here, you know, but it's coming to an end. Because we are increasingly a people without understanding. Literally, as God says elsewhere about his people, truth has stumbled in the streets. And it says in verse 15, though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not go up to Beth-Aven. And do not swear as surely as the Lord lives. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim is joined to idols, and Ephraim is another name for Israel. Leave him alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You've been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. And again he repeats, a spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. That is key. And Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them and their fields. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth-Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. And they will seek my face in their misery. They will earnestly seek me. Notice that. They will seek my face in their misery. Don't you hate it that it has to come to that? Don't you really? I mean, how many of you, I mean, I'm not looking for a show of hands, but how many of you, you know, had to come to a place of misery in your own life before you acknowledged the Lord? I did. Stubborn, hard-headed, pig-headed, I don't care what you want to call it. Man, had to become absolutely miserable. And I think that it's probably a fairly common thing. And yet, as I've mentioned last week, we have a hard time praying for people that we love that they would be miserable. But when we need to. When we need to. God, make them miserable. Make them miserable without you. Make them so miserable in their sin that they turn to you with all of their heart. Make them just absolutely, you know, see the bottom of the bottom of the barrel. That they might turn to you with all of their hearts and look up and call your name and be saved. And find once again that relationship that is so important. But it's misery often that brings a person to that place. So people, don't be afraid to pray for misery, for people whom you're lifting before the Lord who are wayward. Don't be afraid. God lets people get miserable. I don't know why we shouldn't. And God says right here, in their misery they will earnestly seek me. Hosea 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that just disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgment flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. What does he mean when he says their love is like the morning mist, like the dew? What does he mean? He means that they'll go through a situation where they'll stray from him. And then they'll become miserable, and they'll cry out to him, and he'll rescue them, but they quickly lose their heart. And they go back to the things that got them into trouble in the first place. There's no long-term change in their lives. They just have this momentary sorrow. Oh, and what they're really sorry about is that it kind of all came to an end. Their fun kind of came to an end. But did you notice that he ended verse 6, or actually verse 6 says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And this is a statement that simply means just leave your religious stuff at home, would you? And come to me with all of your heart. So many people will do things because it becomes for them like a moral mouthwash. Like, I'm going to go to church because I haven't been doing very well lately, and so I'm just going to, you know, I need to kind of feel better about things. Or you know, I haven't been living the way I should, so I think on the way to work this week, I know, I'm going to listen to Christian radio all week long. Or, you know, I haven't been doing very good this week, so I think I'm going to kind of, I know, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to read my Bible for a half hour every night this week. And the bottom line is that there really isn't any desire to change. It's just a desire to feel better. And then once we feel better, once we're the guilt is kind of over, then we're kind of over what we're doing, and we're back to doing what we were doing before. You know, it's like, well, I'm not feeling guilty anymore about it, so I feel better, and life is all about feeling better, right? I mean, you know. So he says, you know, I'm not your religious stuff. Just drop it. Jesus used this very passage in Hosea two different times in the book of Matthew. Let me show them for you really quickly on the screen. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. It says, and Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Remember this? Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And the word sinners there means notorious sinners. These are the kind of people that would be in a gay, you know, pride parade. Remember, they're right out in the open. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Do you see the context in which Jesus is using it? The religious leaders were all about being religious and thought that by their religiosity they were acceptable to God. And yet they would criticize him for just loving people. You know, and they would say, how is it that you can eat with sinners? They're filthy, stinking sinners. How can you even touch them? Because here was the whole thing. Back in those days, they double dipped. And that's the way they ate. Those kind of, you know, meals would include a sauce that would, you know, be on the table, and then a piece of bread or something, and they would dip it into the sauce and eat it. And you know, double dipping, you know, was allowed. We're like, we have this weird phobia about it today. Anybody that double dips, like, you know, you want to cut their hands off or something, you know. Some people are just really strange about it. But the whole idea among the Jews, or among at least the religious leaders, was that if I dip my bread into the sauce where a sinner or a defiled person, an unclean person, had also dipped their bread, they've obviously left something of their saliva, not to be too gross, in the sauce, and so I'm eating it and I'm allowing it to get in my, you know, I'm all dirty and defiled and that sort of thing. And that's why they were criticizing Jesus. How can you eat with these people? Don't you know you're getting ruined on the inside? And yet they would go through all their religious calisthenics thinking that in doing so they would be acceptable to God. And Jesus says, you know, you never read Hosea? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy. I want you to be merciful to people, not critical, not legalistic. Love people, sort of a thing, you know? There was another one, but I'm not going to show it to you because I need to move on. There was another one. Anyway, he says here at the end of the chapter, verse 7, like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. Even the priests are doing this. He says, I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. And also for you, Judah, harvest is appointed. Chapter 7. Now again, there's probably months, maybe even years, between these different prophetic utterances. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins literally engulf them. They are always before me. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the prince has become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake, not turned over. Got like a pancake, just overbaked, burned, if you will. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he doesn't notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Ephraim is like a dove, look at this, easily deceived and senseless. Now calling Egypt for help, assuming that, now turning to Assyria. And when they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them, because they've strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they've rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Look at verse 14, very important. They do not cry out to me from their hearts. But just all they do is wail upon their beds. In other words, they cry, they cry, they cry, they cry, they cry, but it's not out from their heart. Do you know it's one of the most difficult things in the world to see somebody who is sorrowful, to know if they're truly sorrowful in their heart toward God, or if they're just sorrowful because they got caught, or it hurts, or they've lost things dear to them? How do you know? How do you know if somebody's truly sorrowful? Well, the Bible tells us that when there's godly sorrow, it leads to repentance. It leads to a change of mind. And repentance, people, always leads to fruit that you can see. Okay? It's not just talking a good fight. It's doing it. So how do I know if somebody's really, truly been sorrowful in a godly way? If you see fruit in their lives. Not the tears. Don't look for the tears. The tears, you will see tears when somebody is sorrowing in a godly way. You will see tears when somebody is sorrowing in a worldly way. Don't look for the tears. Don't sit there and go, oh, they're crying. They're just... Some of us, we have a gift of compassion. You guys need to leave the room when somebody's sorrowing. Because you're just too compassionate, and you're just there to help. And you need those people in there that really don't necessarily have that gift of compassion. Because they need to come into the room, and they need to go, so what's it going to be? You know? And I mean, really kind of speak to their lives and say, are you going to get up off your bed of sorrow and begin to walk with the Lord or not? Because God is saying here, he says, they don't cry out from their hearts. All they do is cry on their beds. They lay on their beds, oh, God, but they don't do it from their heart in a way that wants to change. Very important. Hosea 8, I know I skipped a couple of verses there. Put the trumpet to your lips, he says. An eagle is over the house of the Lord because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Skip down to verse 5. He says, throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel, after all. These are my holy people. This calf, a craftsman made it. It's not God. It's going to be broken into pieces, that calf of Samaria. And look what he says here. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. And an interesting phrase. You've probably heard that phrase used. It's actually used in secular circles, like a lot of phrases are from the Bible. Sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind. And basically, it's just that, it's the same as that New Testament idea that what a man sows, so also shall he reap. I'll put this up on the screen here for you. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived, Paul writes. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. There is a natural and even a supernatural law in effect called the law of sowing and reaping. Skip down all the way to verse 14. It says, Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, but I'm still going to send fire upon their cities and that will consume their fortresses. Isn't that crazy? Israel forgot his maker. You know, elsewhere, in I think it's in Isaiah, God says, I think it's Isaiah, don't quote me on that. Starts off by saying, you know, that the donkey knows his master, but my people don't know me. You know, you ever come home and have your dog go, you know, yeah, your dog looks at you and he gets so excited he practically wets on the floor. And some of them actually do because they're just so excited to see you. When you get home, it's like, wow, you're home. And they're just, you know. You ever had your dog doesn't forget who you are? Isn't it crazy that a dog remembers his master? But people can forget their God. It's like, you're God? Is that big G sort of a thing? Or? It's crazy. Hosea 9. Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. He skipped down to verse 7. He reminds them here that the days of punishment are coming. So he says, let Israel know this. Because of your sins, because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac, kind of like today. Christians are considered idiots. You believe in the Bible? So, stop me for a minute. You believe a fish swallowed a man, right? You ever had somebody say that to you? And the reason they do that is because they want you to say, or they want you to, you know, say yes, so that they can say, yeah, that's crazy. Go to chapter 10. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned the sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. And what God is saying here to his people is that they prospered and they turned their backs. Isn't it crazy, you guys, that we live in a culture, we live in a nation that puts prosperity above just about anything else? I mean, you and I drive by billboards every single day, I bet, that tell you the latest lottery numbers, right? Why? Why do they do that? Do they do it because they think you don't care? Or do they do it because they're wanting to lure you into that whole mentality that prosperity is a good thing? But you know, God says here that Israel was a spreading vine and it became prosperous. And what happened is their hearts became deceitful. And now they've turned from the Lord. Verse 8, skip down to verse 8. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. And then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Very close language to what we read in Revelation chapter 6, which is going to be spoken by unbelievers during the tribulation period. Skip down to verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Here's how he's telling them what to do. Reap the fruit of unfailing love and break up your unplowed ground, for it's time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. Did you get that picture? He's talking to an agricultural people and he says, break up the ground. Do you know what happens when you don't plow ground for a while, when you just leave it fallow? It becomes hard, very hard. And it's hard, very difficult, to get a plow into that ground and break it up if it's just been left to sit. And so when, you know, the same thing is true of our hearts that just lie unplowed and kind of untended, if you will. But there's still the need to break up that ground. And you know, that's hard work, you guys. Have you ever gotten away from church attendance and reading your Bible and prayer? Was it easy to come back? No, it was hard, wasn't it? It was real hard. Because you got to get in there with the plow and just like you know, just grind it through there. And you got to get back into a way of doing things, a habitual, good habitual lifestyle that's going to begin to bear fruit. Oh, but it's so easy to let things go fallow. It's so easy to let things just get hard. Look at what he says in verse 13. You have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception. And look at this. Because you've depended on your own strength and on your many warriors, the roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated. Why? You depended on your own strength. Chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That statement was also used to speak of Jesus being called back to the land of Israel after being taken into Egypt by his parents to escape Herod's killing spree. Remember that? But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. That's a crazy thought. Look at verse 7. Skip down to verse 7. My people, he says, are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me, and all my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. God's now speaking about the future. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria, and I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. So a word of hope there. Chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt to partner with those nations and so forth and that sort of thing. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he grasped his brother's heel. As a man he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. Speaking of Jacob and his Jacob's life, everything from birth to his struggle with the angel of the Lord and so forth and his overcoming. But you, verse 6, must return to your God. Maintain love and justice and wait for your God always. And largely in the rest of this chapter, he confronts them again with things they're doing. Chapter 13, when Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifices and kiss the calf idols. That's how far they had fallen, to the point of actually sacrificing their children. Skip down to verse 6. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. Isn't that just tell the story? I mean, that's the book of Judges right there in one verse. So I will come upon them, he says, like a lion, like a leopard, like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will attack them and rip them open like a lion. Skip down to verse 14. Almost out of the blue, this verse, at least in the NIV, says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible on your lap tonight, some of you might, this verse reads differently, and it isn't really a change of tone from the Lord. In the New American Standard Bible, it is asked as a question, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? And so forth. And the reason this is considered to be the more proper translation is that verse 14 ends with the statement, I will have no compassion. Even though he thrives among his brothers, a wind from the Lord will come blowing in from the desert. And then we get to chapter 14. The final chapter of Hosea speaks a completely different message. It's a different tone. Notice that God has been confronting them this whole time. But look at chapter 14. This is amazing. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say, our gods, to what our own hands have made. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. And then God says, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. Is that right? His young shoots will grow. Fragrance will be like the cedar of Lebanon. Did I read that wrong? No, I think I see what I did there. Okay, verse 8. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your faithfulness comes from me. I love that. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. But the rebellious stumble in them. That last verse is a great verse to remember even. The ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them. But the rebellious, it's a stumbling block, isn't it? It's a stumbling stone, like Jesus, who is the stumbling stone. People stumble over Jesus all the time. Well, that's where we stop.